Good morning, and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Amen. We're starting a whole new book, the book of Daniel, all right? We finally got through Romans, and I guess that's why Mr. Romans isn't with us today, all right? Before I start, though, we have some two very special guests with us, or members, all right? Two of our senior saints. Helen Bedford, all the way from California, and Hazel's back with us, so thanks be to God, all right? I'm going to do a little bit of an introduction to Daniel. The title of my sermon is Life in Babylon. But Daniel is one of the major prophets. There's five major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And what's the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet? Exactly. How long the book is, that's the only difference, okay? J. Vernon McGee says, "We know more of Daniel the man than we do of any other prophet. He gave us a personal account of his life from the time he was carried captive to Babylon in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, which was about 606 B.C., until the first year of King Cyrus, which was about 536 B.C., Daniel's life and ministry bridged the entire 70 years of captivity. At the beginning of the book, he is a boy in his teens, and at the end, he is an old man of fourscore or more years." This is it's a Holy Spirit thing. Pastor Robin wanted to do this book, but we've been doing Jeremiah, and this fits so well with the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel. Daniel was exiled in Babylon, and Jeremiah remained in Israel as a prophet, but they lived at the same time, and they had different experiences. This is also a unique book because the Old Testament is written primarily in Hebrew. This is the only book where Aramaic is used, and Aramaic is used from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7. It's written in Aramaic because that was the language of Babylon, all right? That was the language of the empire at the time. So it would make sense that part of it was written in that language. It's also an apocalyptic book. What's an apocalyptic? Apocalypse simply means revelation, but it refers to the end times. And there's only three prophets that talked about the apocalypse. Ezekiel in chapters 37 through 39, Daniel in 7 through 12, and Zechariah. Apocalyptic literature flourished during Israel's captivity by foreign empires, and that happened more than one time for Israel. Apocalyptic literature also is very popular for the Christian church where it's under persecution. You'll see a lot of study of the book of Revelation and other apocalyptic literature, for example, in the Middle East or in India, all right, where the church is being persecuted. Bob Uly says, "Apocalyptic literature, of which Daniel is surely a classic example, is characterized by a sense of divine sovereignty, even determinism. One God is in control of all events, persons, and nations. This theological view of monotheism is unique in the ancient Near East, whose religions were polytheistic and cyclical, i.e. the dying and rising of God." What's kind of neat about Daniel is he lived the 70 years of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, from the beginning to the end. And in that time, he saw the fall of Israel, the rise of Babylon, the fall of Babylon, and the rise of Persia. And what that tells us is the kingdoms of this world come and go, but the kingdom of God is forever, all right? Amen? And if you look at the history of our country, we've been blessed for over 200 years, but once again, it's not going to be forever. The only thing that is forever is the kingdom of God. Amen? And that's why we focus on the kingdom of God rather than on this world. We have to look at it differently, just as Daniel did. So now we're going to get into the text. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God." So who delivered Israel and King Jehoiakim into Babylon's hands? God, right? And if you were here on Wednesdays, you know that. And you're going to, it really ties in well. So if you can make it on Wednesdays, I'd encourage you to be here for the study, all right? But why did God turn him over to Babylon? Well, we see there was a terrible sinfulness and idolatry in Israel. The Jews were not worshiping Yahweh, but other gods in the temple and replacing God's altars with false gods' altars and sacrificing to the false gods. Then on top of that, they were living immorally. But even worse, I think the worst thing was they were sacrificing their children in the fire to the fire god Molech. Now this had been going on for 100 years. So God is obviously long-suffering. And as we found out on Wednesday, even up until the last, when Babylon was at the gates of Jerusalem, even up until that time, they could have repented. And God would have accepted their repentance. But the people refused to because of their hardness of heart. I'm going to do something that I do quite frequently. This is God and this is us. In the beginning, Adam and Eve lived in a relationship with God. They walked in the garden. And this is what God wanted from the beginning. He wanted us to live in relationship with Him. We obviously chose not to do that. And we separated ourselves from God. So what God did is He appeared to Abraham and formed a covenant with Abraham in order to reestablish this relationship. Did it work? No, it didn't work. And the reason God chose Abraham and the Jewish people was they were supposed to bring the whole world into a relationship with Yahweh. Did they do that? No. So eventually, God sends our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes Himself in order to restore us into relationship. Bob Utley writes, God's election of Abraham and the Jews as a kingdom of priests caused pride instead of service, exclusion instead of inclusion. God's call to Abraham involved the intentional blessing of all mankind. It must be remembered and emphasized that Old Testament election was for service, not salvation. All Israel was never right with God, never eternally saved, based solely on her birthright, but by personal faith and obedience. Israel lost her mission, turned mandate into privilege, service into a special standing. God chose one to choose all. As I said, Israel was chosen in order to bring all people into a relationship with God, and they failed. So He sent Jesus. So who has God chosen today to carry His message of salvation? Us. Just the pastors? No, all of us, okay? Christ has commanded us to make disciples of all nations. Question, have we turned His mandate into privilege and service to Jesus into special standing like Israel did? In a lot of cases, the greater church has, right? We made it a place where we just come on Sunday, get our church fix, and then go on, right? It's all about mission. We have work to do, church. We have work to do, all right? Daniel continues, these He carried off to the temple of His God in Babylonia and put the treasure in the house of His God. Putting the vessels of Yahweh in Marduk's temple was a sign of Yahweh's defeat by Marduk, the Babylonian god. I'm going to give you a little more history to give you an idea, a context of where we're coming at with Daniel. And you're going to be hearing a lot of history over the next for the next 12 chapters. But there's a confrontation between Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim before 597 B.C. Jerusalem seems to have fallen into Babylonian hands in 605 B.C. or 606, around that time. At this time, Daniel and his friends are taken. In 597 B.C., Jehoiachin and nobles and craftsmen are taken. And what happened is Jehoiakim rebelled, okay? Because after 605 or 606 B.C., what happened is Jehoiakim was just a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He was like a governor. He was no longer a king. Well, he rebelled. And when he died, his son Jehoiachin became king for like 3 months. And then when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, he shipped him to Babylon and made Zedekiah the governor or king of Israel. All right? In 586 is the destruction of Jerusalem, and then there's a general deportation of everybody that was left alive, which wasn't a lot. And then in 582, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and he takes everybody he could find. So he must have needed slaves or something, okay? But he was probably impressed with the Jewish people. And so he went and he took whatever he could find in Jerusalem and brought them back to Babylon. So this is around 605 or 606 BC when Daniel and company are exiled to Babylon. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Leopold writes, Nebuchadnezzar took views from all the people groups he conquered and used them in his palace and courtroom as a way of showing his military conquest. Now, these youths weren't just any youths from the Jews. They were of nobility and a rich family. They were well-trained in Jewish wisdom, so Proverbs and the Psalms and the teaching of Solomon. They were highly educated. They were also physically attractive because they were going to adorn Nebuchadnezzar's court. If you're a king, you don't want a bunch of ugly people in your court, I guess, okay? The young men also acted somewhat as hostages to keep Israel from any further rebellion because their parents were still in Israel, right? The rich and the famous were still in Israel. And their kids were under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. But for 3 years, they would be indoctrinated with Babylonian culture and teaching. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make them Babylonians. Friends, we are very much like Daniel. We're living in Babylon, a culture opposed to the people of God. Brandon Park writes, just in the last 20 years, Christians have gone from having a lot of respect to a patronizing pat on the head to a marginalizing indifference to an outright hostility. Recently, my son Ricky, Ricky's on his phone a lot, okay? But he's not right now. But anyway, he showed me something, and nobody should be on their phones right now, okay? Unless you're reading the Bible, okay. But how do I know you're reading the Bible? Okay. But anyway, he showed me this YouTube thing, and I was amazed. It was at the Emmy Awards, okay? And there was some comedian who won an award, and she got up and she said, the first thing I want to do is say that Jesus Christ had nothing to do with this. Jesus had nothing to do with this. This is mine. I did it. Jesus had... And she goes on to blaspheme, continue to blaspheme. Yeah, and I'm watching this, and I'm 64 years old, as you know, from my birthday. I have never heard blasphemy in public like this, okay? And what was amazing is they were laughing. The audience was laughing. This is the same Jesus who died on a cross for us, okay? We're in a society that is anti-Christian. We are living in Babylon, all right? Well, hopefully God's not done with her yet, okay? And I talked with Ricky, and I said, I'm hoping that she comes to repentance, because people like that, when they come to repentance, they can reach a lot of people for Jesus, okay? So that's what we pray for, okay? But once again, Jesus is on the throne, right? Verse 3, then the king ordered hopefully we can learn to not just survive in this culture, but to thrive as Daniel did. And what's amazing is that he thrived in this culture, right? He was living in Babylon, real Babylon, and he was able to thrive. He didn't just curl up in a ball and cry, all right? Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Bob Ely says, these youths, like all youths, both those in training and those who served Nebuchadnezzar, shared in the king's food and drink. These royal provisions were a real honor and perk. This was the best quality and best variety of food available anywhere. It was also provided to Jehoiachin in exile. That was the king who was exiled after his father died. However, it was not Levitically clean. It was not kosher. So, one thing they do get, they get to eat from the king's table, so they're going to have good food. Okay? Verse 6. Among those who were chosen were from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. This is part of the Babylonian indoctrination. They wanted to change the youth's names because eventually they want them to be worshiping Bel or Marduk rather than worshiping Yahweh. Matthew Henry says their Hebrew names, which they received at their circumcision, had something to do, something of God in their name, or Yah. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, the grace of the Lord. Mishael, he that is the strong God. Azariah, the Lord is a help. To make them forget the God of their fathers, the guide of their youth, they give them names that savor of the Chaldean idolatry. Belteshazzar signifies the keeper of hidden treasures of Bel. Shadrach, the inspiration of the sun, which the Chaldeans worshipped. Meshach, of the goddess Shak, under which name Venus was worshipped. Abednego, the servant of the shining fire, which they worshipped also. And Chaldean is just like, it's part of the Babylonian culture. So don't, when you hear the word Chaldean, it's talking about the Babylonians. But this would be the equivalent today if a child is named Joshua to change his name to Lucifer. And that's what Babylon was doing. They wanted to change their alliance from Yahweh to the false god. But Daniel and his friends didn't forget who they belonged to. They remembered that they belonged to Yahweh. They always remembered that. Even though their names were changed, they remembered they weren't the same as the people in Babylon. They belonged to Yahweh. The Tyndale Old Testament commentary says, the people of God as a whole are to find themselves at the mercy of a ruler who will systematically impose on them heathen ways and at the same time forbid them to worship the God of their fathers. Is this true today? Yes. North Korea, China, India, Pakistan, the Middle East, North Africa, and subtly, even in our own postmodern culture. And you'll say, well, we're here, we can worship. Yeah, thanks be to God for that. But is the media and Hollywood, are they pro-Christian? They're anti-Christian. And they've been trying to define our culture. Well, they have defined our culture. And we're not to go along with it. They can define and make the rules they want. But we follow Jesus. Amen? Jesus says, notice the progressively anti-God attitudes. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar, chapters 1 through 4. Belshazzar, chapter 5. Number 3, the courtiers of Darius the Mede, chapter 6. Number 4, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, chapters 8 and 11. And he was the ruler who followed, one of the rulers who followed Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided into four parts. And Antiochus inherited one of those portions. And he's known for the desecration that brings desolation. What he did is he went into the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed pigs on the altar to a foreign god, all right? And that's when the Maccabees revolted, all right? Then there was the Roman government, number 5 in the New Testament, and number 6, the Antichrist, which we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in Revelation. Now, between the Roman government and between the time when Antichrist comes, I'll let you fill in the blanks. There's been a lot of political world leaders opposed to Christianity that have wanted to kill God's people. And even today, ISIS is part of that, all right? But there's a long list of people because the governments change. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief eunuch or official for permission not to defile himself this way. And the version we have, the NIV, isn't real good. ESV and others are better. They talk about chief eunuch or official of the eunuchs, okay? But Daniel was given a heathen name, but he refused to adopt heathen customs. The Levitical food laws were essentials to the Jews, and they still are essentials to the Jews, right? For us as Christians, the food laws are not essential, right? But to a Jew, they're not going to eat ham, all right? They won't eat pork to this day. They'll buy kosher food, all right? For us as Christians under the new covenants, that's not important. We can eat bacon, all right? That's for you, Shirley. But one thing I was shocked about, and I don't know if you knew this, but most theologians today believe Daniel and his friends were castrated, that they were eunuchs. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kings did to conquered people. Mind you, these people are going to be in his court. These young men are going to be in his court, so he wants to protect his harem, all right? In the text, Daniel goes to the chief of the eunuchs. Now, let me see. If he goes to the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs is his boss, what does that mean? It means he's one of them, right? Okay. There's no mention of any wives or children for these four men. But I think most importantly, it's prophesied by Isaiah in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 16, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born of you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That was prophesied around 686. Okay? And what happened is Hezekiah heard the prophecy, and he was relieved because it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. All right? But he knew it was going to happen to his ancestors, and it did. I think the Jews don't want this fact in the text because a eunuch was not allowed to worship in the temple. Also, Jewish men were supposed to procreate. Also, it would be embarrassing to have one of the major prophets be a eunuch. My feeling, though, after learning this, is that if Daniel was a eunuch, to me it enhances his courage and integrity and his standing before God, all right? Because he went through all that, and he still was able to thrive in Babylon, right? John Gill writes, it is ascribed to Daniel that as his purpose and resolution that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat by eating of it, partly because it might consist of what was forbidden by the law of Moses, as the flesh of unclean creatures, particularly swine and fat and blood, and so defile himself in a ceremonial sense, and partly because though it might be food in itself lawful to be eaten, yet part of it being first offered to their idol Bel, as was usual, and the whole blessed in his name. It would have been against his conscience and a defiling of that to eat of things offered to or blessed in the name of an idol. Nor would the wine which he drank, which was as unlawful as food, being a libation to his God, as otherwise wine was not forbidden, nor was it disused by Daniel when he could partake of it in his own way. So, Daniel had the courage to say, I'm not going to do this, even though it could mean his life. When it came to the essentials of his faith, he said, I'm not going to do this. So he remembered who he was, and he had courage to stand up and say what he believed. Verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. I think Daniel exhibits his people skills he's become one of the chief eunuch's favorites. But Daniel makes it known it is not Daniel, but God causing the official to show favor. So what happens is God goes before him, before he even talks to this official. He lets the official have a good feeling towards Daniel so that Daniel can approach him and talk to him. But God goes before him. And when we think things are out of control, Jesus is still on the throne. Amen. And he goes before us, right? The official would like to help Daniel, but it could mean his head. And this saga is going to be continued next week. To be continued, all right? So how can we live in Babylon? How can we thrive in an anti-Christian culture? I believe there's three things we can do. Number one, like Daniel, remember who we are. Just because we're here and we're part of this culture, we remember who we belong to. Jesus Christ, right? We belong to Him. Two, be courageous like Daniel and speak up. And I want to say this. You notice he didn't scream at the official? He didn't protest or throw firebombs? He just quietly engaged the official, right? And three, listen to God and know that He is already preparing a way for us, just like He did with Daniel. You have something you're going through right now, and I know many of us do, okay? Remember that God is going before us, all right? He's going before us and preparing a way. And He's not going to abandon us. We have His word on that. I'm going to quote from Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. The Lord Himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Amen.